Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 123. As you're turning to the psalm, let me remind you, we're in something called the Psalms of Ascent. The idea behind these psalms is to bring forth to us a picture that life is a journey, and that journey concludes in the new heavens and new earth. Meanwhile, along the way, there are many signposts, many mile markers, many post-it notes. We've already looked in Psalm 120 that on this journey of life, people will speak against you. But in Psalm 121, our help is in the name of the Lord. And that continues to come up again and again in the Psalms. In Psalm 122, we looked at worship, and now we're looking at something dealing with the nature of who we are, our identity in Christ, and what we consider ourselves to be, and therefore how we look at life. So let us begin our reading at verse 1 of Psalm 123. And we'll read this psalm together. Hear now the word of God. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he have mercy on us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us. For we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. I ask you to keep your Bibles open before you. This is God's Word. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for what this psalm reveals to us today. Lord, may it be a reminder as we are on life's road, we are heading to heaven. And you remind us of many things on the way. This reminder is something that we need today. And so, Lord, help us to understand what is before us and help us to live our lives in light of what is revealed here. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The year was 1973, the place for the University of Southern Mississippi. The occasion was Religion 101 class. In that class, our professor stands before the class. He takes a deep breath and a pause for dramatic effect, and with the voice of authority, he says this: I want you to know, students, the reason God created you was because God was lonely and needed some company. Well, as a 19-year-old sophomore at the University of Southern Mississippi, I thought, well, you know, that might make a little sense. So I went home and I had the advantage of having a preacher for a dad. And my preacher daddy told me this. He said, you know, is he right or is he wrong? He said, in a word, wrong. Let me explain. He said, son, the God of the Bible doesn't need anything. Our God, revealed in the Bible, never operates from a deficit. God doesn't need anything, but we sure need God. Dad's response, as we discover, is totally biblical. God has everything in himself that he needs, including fellowship. And where we see this fellowship is in the fact that from eternity, God has always been a Trinity, one God, three persons. Now, granted, that is a difficult truth for us to wrap our minds around. But we know this. The God that we worship has always, throughout eternity, been a fellowship of perfect love and communication and joyful interaction between God the Son, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. God is his own community. He did not need to create us. But he did. He created us in his image. He created us DNA'd to be attached, first of all, to God, and then to others. This first attachment is called a covenant. It is a joyful dance with the triune God. A covenant describes something where God commits himself to us, and then he calls us into a relationship with the Lord God. And he calls us to make God, this God revealed in the Bible, to be what is called a relationship of primary attachment. We have attachment with others, but our primary attachment as God's covenant people is to be with the Lord himself. We are bound to God If you're a Christian this morning, you are bound to God. You are attached to God by something called a covenant of grace. Now, let me ask you a question. If someone were to follow you around for the last couple of weeks, would they conclude that you're one of God's covenant people? Would they conclude you're someone who is in close fellowship with God, someone who is attached to God with an obvious closeness, an obvious fondness that anyone would observe in your life? Or let me put it this way. If you were dragged into a court and charged with being covenantally attached to the Lord God, would there be enough evidence to convict you of that charge? Today, let's consider two evidences of what it means to be covenantally attached to the Lord God. Two evidences of our attachment to God. And the first way we know we are attached to God, one evidence of that attachment is this. Covenantally attached people show their attachment through their attitude. Through their attitude. That's what is communicated here in verses 1 and 2. Now, attitude is a window through which people see you and conclude things about you. Now, attitude is difficult to define, but it's easy to see. You see attitude in the expressions of people. When I was teaching, I could tell if a student was disinterested or not. I could read their face. You see it in people's posture. There's a difference in attitude between an open posture, I want to hear what you have to say, and a closed posture. I'm just going to, sit in judgment upon what you're saying. You see an attitude displayed in people's tone. There's a big difference between these two phrases. How may I help you, and what do you want? In other words, although attitude may not be defined, you certainly see it through the window of our behavior. Now, let's look here at our attitude as displayed here in Psalm 123. Notice how we reveal our attitude towards the Lord with an upward look. Notice our attitude through an upward look. God's covenant people. We don't look down on God. We're not above God in any way. We don't look across at God as though He is a peer on the same level. We look up to God. Now, you may admire other people, you may respect them, but the only person the Bible calls us to look up to is the Lord God. Now, contrast that with what we see in many contemporary churches today. What we see, if you go into a lot of churches, is a tendency to view God as someone who is here to serve us, to make a big deal out of us. A couple of decades ago, there was a very popular contemporary Christian song. I don't know who wrote the song, but it was made popular by a singer named Michael W. Smith. There's so much about this song that's good. The melody is really pretty. A lot of the theology is right. And then the writer blows it at the end of the song. This is what he says, speaking of Jesus. Like a rose trampled on the ground, you took the fall, now listen to this, and thought of me above all. Now think about that. Was the ultimate purpose of the crucifixion to demonstrate how wonderful and how great we are? Or did Christ die to demonstrate how gracious and how loving and how glorious God is? Contrast that song, Above All, with an incredible hymn by someone named Fanny Crosby. Notice what she says. To God be the glory. Great things He has done. So loved He the world that He gave us His Son. You see the difference? It's pretty drastic. See, the idea of God existing to serve us is a selfish stain so settled into the fabric of our churches that if you'd attend some prayer meetings, you would think that God was a divine errand boy just waiting for our prayers to order Him what to do. A heavenly bellhop existing to answer every prayer request. I've even heard people say, God, in prayer, I demand that you do this. What do they think? That prayer is an Aladdin's lamp that we rub so God will pop out like a genie and say, oh, Master, your wish is my command. And to hear some people talk, if God doesn't answer our prayer request according to how we think He should answer our prayer request, we get disappointed. Not disappointed in our attitude, but disappointed in God, even angry with God because He did not meet our demands. Please understand, anytime you pray, before you even begin to pray, God already knows what you need. He knows what you need with a stunning comprehensive knowledge. And God listens to your prayers. He listens to your prayers with more personal attention than you will ever give anyone. Have you ever talked to someone and sometimes they look like they're locked in on you and other times it's like looking around? God is never that way. God is locked in, listening to each individual prayer of everybody in this room. All the time. He hears your prayers. And the way God answers your prayer is always custom designed, first of all, to bring glory to God and also to bring ultimate good to us. Now, to highlight this distinction between God and His covenant people, the psalmist offers this description of God. Notice verse 1. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. You see that phrase? Does that ring a bell? It's how Jesus begins the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, enthroned in the heavens. The psalmist is not giving us God's mailing address complete with zip code. What he's saying is this: our covenant God is an awesome God. Love the song by Rich Mullins. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns in heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. He's in the heavens. He's transcendent. He's unlimited. He's sovereign. He's in charge. He's in control of everything. He's 100% holy. So holy that apart from the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, God's eyes are too pure to even look upon our sin. God is violently allergic to our sin. And the only way He can look is because of what Jesus has done for us in His life, His death, His resurrection. So here we are. These two verses put us in our place. We are, in a word, limited. By time, by space, by sin, by what we know, we are the created ones. And by the way, anytime you hear a cult or a bogus belief system or world religion say that you can somehow slide up some scale of being and graduate into godhood, that is totally false. Friends, we will always be God's creatures. And if you would live and progress and prosper in God's covenant community, you must not be casual in your approach to God. God is God. We are God's covenant people. We will never be God. So we look up to God with reverence, with great humility. We reveal our attitude through an upward look. But notice also in verse 2, we reveal our attitude toward the Lord through an obedient look. Notice the comparison here. Our covenant relationship to God is compared to relationship of a servant to a master, a maid to a mistress. Now, what is he talking about? Let me give you a contemporary picture to show you. If you ever watch a football game or a baseball game, you notice coaches on the sideline giving hand signals. You know, baseball, it's this and this and this. I saw a great commercial one day for Head and Shoulders where a baseball coach did this, and the player thought he was telling him to steal a base. He stole the base and lost the game. But the point is, the players very carefully watch those hand signals. Very carefully. And they do what the hand signals say. Or, if you're not into sports, picture an orchestra as the conductor lifts his baton. Every eye in the orchestra is fixed, ready to follow the lead of the conductor. In other words, whatever the Lord directs us to do, that is what we do. And there is no discussion, no debate, no argument, no appeal, and no whining. Only instant, faithful obedience. Like new recruits on the first day of basic training, we are anxious to do what our commanding officer, the Lord Yahweh, tells us to do. We obey God's command. Now, there are a lot of commands, but I want to mention one this morning. And that's this. It's in Psalm 100, verse 2 in Hebrews 9, 14. And that's this. It ties in with this psalm. We are to serve the living Lord with gladness. Think about joyful service. How long? All the days of your life. In other words, in God's covenant community, the church, there's no unemployment, there's no retirement. On God's team, there's no bench warmers. Everybody's a worker, everybody's a player. I love this quote by John Newton. If you recognize that man's name, he wrote Amazing Grace. He used to be a slave trader. He was converted. He became a pastor. And this is what he says about service. Love this quote. He says, if two angels were to receive at the same moment a commission from God, one angel to rule the earth's greatest, grandest empire, and the other angel was commissioned to sweep the floors of the smallest church in the world, it would not matter to either angel which service fell to their lot, because the joy of the angels lies only in serving the Lord. Wow. They delight in doing God's will, whatever it is. Angels are, by definition, servants of God. Now, there is one group of angels who refuse to serve God. That group of angels has a name. They're called demons. Demons are angels who won't serve God. Friends, think about the Christian life in this way. It's not serve us. God is not here to serve us. Others are not here to serve us. It's service to God, to others. God commands us to serve Him. And your service, it may be high profile, center stage, but more often than not, your service is going to be out of the spotlight, behind the scenes, backstage, unnoticed. But whether your service is high profile or unnoticed, one option you don't have is to sit in the cheap seats and watch other people do the work. No, one characteristic of God's covenant people is that we serve. We serve God, we serve others. Hey, listen, don't look now, but your attitude is showing. It's showing to how you look up to the Lord. It's also showing regarding how you feel about service. Not serve us, but service. So, we see through the window of attitude people covenantally attached to the Lord. The second evidence in this psalm of covenantal attachment to the Lord is this. Second evidence is covenantally attached people show their attachment through their expectations. Not only through their attitude, but through their expectations. Now, I'm sure you've noticed before, one of the strongest, closest attachments we see is between a mother and her little child. You've seen it before, a mother sitting on a park bench, 15-month-old son. Child begins to explore the nearby world. He stays only about 8 to 10 feet away from mom. He's keeping a constant eye. He's looking back to mom. And if he encounters something he's unsure of, he looks back. Is this okay to keep going? Psychologists have a word for this. It's called social referencing. In a similar way, when we are attached to God, we look to God. We strive by God's grace to do those things that bring a smile to His face. We strive by God's grace to avoid doing those things that bring a frown to God's face. Now keep looking at the mother and the child in the park. Now something else happens. Suddenly, a train roars down the track next to the park. This explosion of sound scares the child. What does he do? Instantly, he makes a beeline to his mother's lap. She holds her son close, places her hands over his ears. When the boy is distressed, the mom is a safe haven to which the child can go for comfort and security. Now keep that image in your mind as we consider what to expect from non-Christians and what we can expect from God. What can you expect from non-Christians? Let me give you a word. Here it is. Misery. That's what you can expect. You know, as a general rule, civilized people, as opposed to radical extremists, civilized people reward what is good and punish what is bad. But there's one notable exception, and that is when the one who is doing what is good is a Christian. Verses 3 and 4, when people know you're attached to God, when people know that God is the main object of your social referencing, you can expect from the non-Christian community misery. Don't take my word for it. Look at the Bible's record. From Abel in the Old Testament to Christ to the apostles in the New Testament, there's a pattern of people not attached to God covenantally, persecuting people who are attached. And the reason is because our behavior, our lifestyle, our main object of social referencing is as different from non-Christians as daylight is from dark. We focus on God, on pleasing God, on serving God. What do non-Christians focus on? I'll tell you what they focus on. What they see when they look in the mirror. Self. Self-absorbed. Self-gratifying. Self-centered. Arrogant. Proud. It's right here in these verses. Now, to people who are all about me, our lifestyle, just our lifestyle alone, condemns the way non-Christians live. Years ago, I was working at Camp Shelby. I carpooled with a bunch of, well, let's just say foul-mouthed kids. And I didn't preach against them. I just communicated differently from them. I didn't use the same vocabulary they did. And about the third day, "What's wrong with you, Justly? You one of us or not?" I said, "Well, I may be working with you, but I'm not going to talk like you." You see, the way we live puts non-Christians at a crossroads. Non-Christians either have to repent or vent against us. They either change or they blame us. I actually heard someone on TV, someone who's a supposed expert. I like what John Blanchard said about experts. If you break down the word, X is an unknown quality, and a spurt is a drip under pressure. But anyway, this guy was a self-proclaimed expert, and this is what he said. "The violence in our cities in America is because of a conspiracy between Christians and QAnon." That was his wonderful reason for violence. He was attacking Christians because they live out their Christianity. And by the way, when you're attacked, how should you respond? Remember what God says about you. In Matthew 5, 11, 12, Sermon on the Mount, it says, "Blessed are you, approved by God are you. Blessed are you when people revile you and speak evil against you." So what can you expect from the non-Christian community? Don't expect anything good. Your very presence, your commitment to God, stands in judgment on what they're committed to. But also, let's look in a different direction. We've seen what we can expect from the non-Christian community. What can we expect from God? What can we expect from God? We see this in verse 3, actually the last part of verse 2 and then verse 3. Now, remember the little boy in the park. We have every reason to believe that God will medicate our misery with his mercy. Do you notice three times in the psalm, have mercy on us, verse 2, have mercy on us, O God, have mercy on us. What a comfort to know that if we live in covenant with the Lord God, we can expect mercy. He's not an occupying soldier. We're not under martial law. He's not waiting for us to step out of line so he can pepper spray us or beat us with a club or shoot us with rubber bullets. That's not the God that Christians worship and serve. You see, one of the major changes in our lives when we covenantally attach ourselves to the Lord through Jesus Christ is this. God's attitude towards you changes. From the moment you are converted throughout eternity, in the words of Romans 8, God is for us. Hear that. God is for us. That's his attitude. Now, sometimes you're going to doubt that, but remember, when you're tempted to doubt that God is for you, remember, look back and remember that God has already done for you the greatest thing God could ever do for you. He has brought you into a covenant relationship with himself through the blood of Jesus Christ. As Palmer Robertson says, a covenant is a bond in blood between God and his people. It took the shedding of blood on the cross to bring you into a covenant with God. And remember that. He has already done the greatest thing that could ever be done for you. I'll put it this way. If God were to stand before you today and say, look, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll deposit $1 million a month into your checking account for the rest of your life. How's that sound? You'd be saying, oh, that sounds pretty good. But here's the catch. I won't save you. You won't have eternal fellowship with me in heaven. I ask you, what good with all the money in the world do you if you were to leave it all behind and enter an eternity separated from God? See, God has already done the greatest thing he could ever do for you. He has showed you mercy. As people who are covenantally bound to God, he's given us this greatest gift, eternal relationship through life, death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Through faith in Christ, you can sing along with the hymn writer. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. This morning, if you're in Christ, you are covenantally bound to a God who is full of fellowship and love. You're bound to a God who needs nothing but gives us an opportunity to be bound to him. So let us rejoice. Let us live like people who demonstrate to the world the grand reality that our primary attachment in life is to our covenant Lord God. Let me leave you with this question. If people were to observe your life and they were to bring you into court and charge you with being a covenant child of God, would there be enough evidence in your life to make that charge stick? I'll leave that for you to answer. Let's pray. Lord, help us with both our attitude and expectations to give evidence that we are covenantally bound to you. Thank you for your grace in binding yourself to us, your commitment to us. You're binding yourself to us through Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would live out that primary attachment in our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.